We'll continue our series in the Gospel of Matthew, so if you have your Bibles, we'll be in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. And so, just to review, Jesus, as he's leaving the temple, he tells the disciples, "Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And then Jesus goes over to the Mount of Olives, and there his disciples ask him, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" And as they're overlooking the temple complex from the Mount of Olives, Jesus answers them. And so we call this the Olivet Discourse, this lengthy section of teaching that was given on the Mount of Olives. And we're not going to review everything that we've already looked at in chapter 24. There's a lot there. I'll just remind you, Jesus describes there a time of tribulation, suffering, affliction, so great that it stands alone in the history of the world, so that it's not merely a great tribulation, but it's the great tribulation. And that's a marker. And then he goes on and he says, "This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." And indeed, every one of these signs came to pass to the letter within the lifespan of that generation living at the time of this discourse. Every sign that Jesus said would precede his second coming has already taken place. But those signs only began to be fulfilled in that generation. They're not finished. They're not fully completed. And you can read in the newspaper today about wars and famines and earthquakes and the persecution of believers and false prophets. But the coming of the Son of Man in the clouds of heaven, that hasn't happened yet. The second coming of Jesus Christ still lies in the future. Nevertheless, Jesus says, "Of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." And we read in another gospel where he says, "Nor the Son." And we're to understand that with respect to Jesus and his humanity, when it comes to the specific day and the specific hour of the Lord's return, the Father gave him nothing to say. We're not intended to know the day and the hour of the coming of the Son of Man, but rather we're to be ready, continually ready for the Lord's return. We saw last time that the Lord is going to come suddenly as a thief in the night. If the master of the house knew when the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and not allowed his house to be broken into. And then we also heard of those two servants, one wise and the other evil. The wise servant faithfully fed the master's household. And when the master returned, he made him ruler over all his goods. But that evil servant began to beat his fellow servants and became drunk. And when the master returned, he cut the evil servant asunder and appointed him his portion with the hypocrites. And that brings us to the beginning of chapter 25. And to another parable concerning readiness for the Lord's return, the parable of the 10 virgins. This will be our text for this afternoon, and we'll. This is a somewhat challenging parable, and I'll just have to do the best that I can here, the best that I can make of it. First, we're going to read the parable and seek to understand it on its own terms. And then we'll give the interpretation of the parable's spiritual significance. And then finally, we'll just make a few points of application. So, verse 1. "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom." So here, the subject of this parable are 10 virgins. That is, 10 young, unmarried women still in their virginity. Notice that these are not 10 brides. There is a word used in the New Testament for bride, but it's not used here. Of course, there's only one bride, and who's actually not spoken of in this parable. But here we have 10 virgins. who are either attendants of the bride, who today we would call bridesmaids, or perhaps friends of the bridegroom, who are also going to participate in the wedding proceedings. These friends of the bride and the bridegroom participating in the wedding are referred to in the New Testament as the children of the bride chamber. So you don't have to turn there, but in Matthew 9:15, Jesus asked this, "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" He's indicating those friends of the bridegroom. So these 10 virgins are part of the children of the bride chamber, waiting for the coming of the bridegroom. And it says they took their lamps. Lamps. The word here seems to indicate something like a torch as opposed to a lantern. In fact, the same Greek word is translated torch in John 18. So the 10 virgins are carrying 10 torches. And it says they went forth to meet the bridegroom. And this is another reference to the wedding customs of the first century Jews. John Gill says this, "The custom here alluded to of meeting the bridegroom and attending the bride home to his house in the night with lighted torches or lamps, and such a number of them as here mentioned, was not only the custom of the Jews, but of other Eastern nations." In other words, it was a known custom of the time to meet the bridegroom and to convey the bride to her husband's house at night under the light of 10 torches. That's the tradition in which this parable is set. And then verse 2, "And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps." So each of these 10 virgins has a torch. But the 5 foolish virgins didn't bring any oil with their torches. The 5 wise virgins did bring oil, which they kept in separate vessels. That's why it says in their vessels with their lamps. So they have a separate container of oil. And this oil would be necessary for the torches to remain lit. If you just lit a torch without oil, it might burn for a few seconds, but then it would be extinguished. But you could burn a long time with this oil. Verse 5, "While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept." So that is, they're waiting for the bridegroom to come. Verse 6, "And at midnight there was a cry made, 'Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps." That just means that they got their torches ready, applied the oil, lit them, going out to meet the bridegroom. But then verse 8, "And the foolish said unto the wise, 'Give us of your oil.'" That is, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." The foolish, not having any oil, apparently lit their lamp and it's just going out. They have no oil. They said, "Well, give us some of your oil, and that way we'll be able to have a lamp." Verse 9, "But the wise answered, saying, 'Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves.'" The wise say, "Well, we can't give you any of our oil. We're using this oil. This is our oil. This is what we brought. What you need to do is get your own oil. You go to the sellers of oil and you buy some oil there. We can't give you our oil." And so they did. They went to buy. Verse 10, "And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut." So this marriage, the bridegroom came, the 5 wise virgins went out to meet him, and there with him the other 5 foolish virgins have gone off, and then they go into the marriage, or what we would call the wedding celebration, with the wedding feast. This is the same word we find in the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22. So the 5 wise virgins who have come prepared with oil with their torches and who met the bridegroom when he came, were admitted into this great wedding celebration. But then, verse 11, afterward came also the other virgins saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. So those other virgins were not able to enter in. The door had been shut. And then he says, I know you not. So those are the terms of this parable. Now let's begin to look at the interpretation. And this is not one where we have, some parables Jesus saying, now this is the interpretation. This is not one of those, but we do have this thesis statement, this summary. We have the moral of the parable in verse 13. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. This parable is about watching, being watchful, being alert, being on guard for the coming of the Son of Man. And this word watch, it connects this parable with the same teachings in chapter 24, where in that chapter, in verse 42, it says, watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. Or in the next verse, verse 43, talking about that goodman of the house, if he knew when the thief would come, he would have watched. So this is not a different line. This is along the same lines of what we've already been seeing. And a similar idea is that of being ready. You see in verse 10 of our chapter 25, they that were ready went in with him to the marriage. So again, this parable is instructing us to be ready for the Lord's return. And that word ready also connects this parable to the teachings in chapter 24, because there in verse 44, therefore be also ready. So that's the one main lesson we're intended to draw from this parable. We must remain alert and ready for the Lord's coming. And of course, that's also the theme of the parable that comes after this one, the parable of the talents. There, after a long time, the Lord of those servants returned and judged them. So that's about the coming of the Lord. So now, that's the overall idea. That's the thesis of this parable. So now let's begin to interpret the elements. We'll begin at the easiest elements, and we'll move to those that are more difficult. Let's ask this, who is the bridegroom? Well, this should now be quite obvious. The bridegroom represents the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Christ who is coming in the night, at an unknown time. It's Christ who, in verse 11, is addressed as Lord. It's Christ who the five wise virgins accompany into the wedding feast. So, the bridegroom is Christ. And that leads us to this question. What is the wedding feast? What is this wedding celebration? And I believe the wedding feast here represents just what it did in the parable of the wedding feast in chapter 22. There, as here, it represents the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. Look in verse 1 of our chapter. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto. This is another kingdom parable. It relates to the coming of the eternal kingdom of God. That kingdom of God was promised in the Old Testament, and it began to be manifested in the first coming of Jesus Christ, and it's going to be consummated in the second coming of Jesus Christ. Specifically, this wedding feast represents what Jesus calls the age to come. After the righteous have been solemnly separated from the wicked, when in chapter 13 he says, the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. It's when we, unworthy Gentiles, by the free grace of the King, are going to sit down at the King's table forever, where Christ even now tarries for us. I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. The wedding feast represents all the blessings of life eternal, the fullness of the kingdom of heaven having descended to a renewed earth. This is what the wise virgins will enter into because they were ready. But what is the fate of the five foolish virgins? They will not enter the kingdom of heaven because they were not ready for the Lord's return. And the door is shut, never to be opened again. The pleas of the foolish virgins, "Lord, Lord, please open the door," are to no avail. Christ will not unbar the door, but he only disowns them. "I do not know you." There's no hope here for the foolish virgins. No second chance. No other opportunity for repentance. And I think this is confirmed by the fact we find all three elements of the judgment scene here in this parable contained in another passage in the Gospel of Luke. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 13. I want you to see this. Luke chapter 13, the three standout elements of the judgment scene in this parable is the door being shut, and then those on the outside begging the Lord to open the door, and then the Lord denying that he knows them. And we have all three of these in that order in Luke 13. We'll begin reading in verse 24. Jesus says this, "Strive to enter in at the straight gate, the narrow, the tight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall you begin to say, We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east, and from the west, and from the north, and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last." So there we have also these three elements. The door is shut. These on the outside begging the Lord to open the door, and then the Lord says, "I know you not." I think that's the same idea we have in our parable, the parable of the ten virgins. We won't turn there, but we also find very similar language in Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." And then right after that, in that chapter, we find the only other time in Matthew where Jesus explicitly contrasts the wise and the foolish. As he does here, "The wise man built his house upon a rock, but the foolish man built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." These are the very same ideas we find here in the parable of the ten virgins. And when Jesus says, "I know you not," how are we to understand that? Certainly, as God, Jesus knows all things. He knows who these people are. He knows everything about them. But the word "know" in these passages is used in a special sense. As in this, "I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." It's in this sense that Jesus tells the foolish virgins, "I know you not." They believe they knew him, but he didn't know them. So who are the five foolish virgins? They are those who professed Christ, but who never truly believed. Just like Judas. Just like the evil servant in the previous parable. Just like the slothful servant in the next parable. Those having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. They're the ones who received the seed into stony places and who received the seed among the thorns. They are the tares among the wheat. That's who the five foolish virgins are. Well, then who are the five wise virgins? They're the wheat. Those who are truly saved. Not only do they profess Christ, but they possess Christ. They rest upon Him in faith unfeigned. Their lamps do not go out. So they are the ones who endure unto the end and shall be saved. They are the ones who received seed into the good ground and bring forth fruit. And the Lord knoweth them that are His. Only these will enter into life eternal. Now, what was the only difference in our parable between the wise and foolish virgins? There's only one difference. The wise brought oil with their torches, and the foolish didn't. That's it. That was the only difference. They all had torches. They all went forth to meet the bridegroom. They all went to sleep. But when the bridegroom came, suddenly the foolish virgins realized they had no oil, and it was too late. They begged the wise virgins to give them some of their oil, but that was impossible. And only because they lacked oil for their lamps, the foolish virgins were shut out of the wedding feast. And that brings us to one of the key questions about this parable. What is the oil? What does the oil represent? Well, based on how we've interpreted the parable thus far, that question can be reduced into another. What is it that true believers have that false professors lack? That's what the oil represents. It's what true believers have and false professors lack. It's not anything external, such as good works, baptism, church membership, taking the Lord's Supper, being in the ministry. It's none of those things. Judas had all of those things. This oil is not what's external, but it's what's internal. Amen. We read in John 6 that Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray Him. Judas never believed, never trusted in Christ. So faith, trust in Christ, that's part of what this oil represents. False professors also lack regeneration. They've never been born again by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So regeneration, being born again, that's another part of what this oil represents. Really, all throughout Scripture, the Holy Spirit Himself is pictured as oil. So we read in Acts 10 that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. That very title, Christ, speaks of anointing with oil. And now, today, every believer in Christ is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. And it's by that Spirit that we are sealed unto the day of redemption. So perhaps it is no coincidence that in this parable, that distinctive possession of those who are truly saved is represented as oil. Oil. Now, the reason that the foolish virgins were so foolish is because they took no oil with them, even though it was easily available. It was easily available. So when we read the wise say to the foolish, go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves, it's not as if the Spirit of Christ could literally be purchased with money. That's not the idea. But all sinners are invited to buy Christ without money. In Isaiah 55 we read, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus himself says, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? It's available. The tragedy of the foolish virgins is they were completely satisfied with external religion and gave no thought to the need of spiritual life by Christ within until it was too late. Now, I'll just make a few words of application and we'll be done. Jesus isn't speaking this parable to the world. He's not addressing pagans or atheists or agnostics. He's speaking to everyone who professes the name of Christ. This parable is a warning to every professed believer. And it leads us to ask a very serious question. Am I a foolish virgin? Consider everything that was true of the foolish virgins. They were numbered right alongside the wise virgins. Being called a Christian, or being a member of a church, or being the child of believing parents doesn't mean that you're not a foolish virgin. What else did they do? They addressed the bridegroom as Lord. So saying that Jesus is your Lord is no guarantee that you are truly saved. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. And even if you mean Lord in that highest sense, that you believe Jesus is God manifest in the flesh, it doesn't mean that you've been born again. You may be very orthodox in your beliefs. You may believe many biblical and theological truths, but this doesn't mean that you're not a foolish virgin. Look what else they were doing. They were genuinely waiting for the coming of the bridegroom. And so it is that millions today would say that they're waiting for the second coming of Jesus Christ. But the mere fact that you look forward to the Lord's return doesn't mean that you're not a foolish virgin. They did carry torches. They had torches just like the wise virgins. In other words, they really had an external profession of religion. No doubt some of them had done many wonderful works. You may pray regularly every day, and yet so did the Pharisees who murdered the Lord. You may give your money to the poor or to church, but though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Amen. You may even be a witness of Christ to others. You may even be a preacher. Yet people may be genuinely converted under your ministry. And yet even this is no guarantee that you're not a foolish virgin. Amen. For many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And indeed they had. Nevertheless, they were disowned by Christ. I never knew you. These are troubling thoughts to any tender heart. And so you might ask, is it possible to know that I'm a wise virgin? I want to know. I must know. Well, in the terms of this parable, the question would be, do you have oil? In other words, do you have the Holy Spirit? That's how you might know. Hereby we know that he abideth in us, by the Spirit which he hath given us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. The whole book of 1 John deals with how we may know that we've been born again, to know that we are a wise virgin. Paul says in Romans, ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And in John 5, Jesus said, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. In other words, we know that we've been born again, that we've passed from death unto life. Because we believe in Christ. Because we trust in Him. So if you want to know if you're a wise virgin, don't look at your torch. Amen. Don't look at the people who are around you. Don't look at your own doctrinal orthodoxy. Don't look at all the good works you've done. So many professed Christians today are satisfied with these things. They're satisfied with merely having the externals of Christianity. But when the Lord comes, He's going to shut the door in their faces. But if you want to know if you're a wise virgin, look at your oil. Consider what the Holy Spirit has done within you. Consider what you're really trusting in. And if you find that you're trusting in nothing but the blood of Jesus shed for the forgiveness of your sins, if you find a heart filled with nothing but love and gratitude to the one who bled to save you, if you find the Spirit of God dwelling in you, empowering you and enabling you to walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, then you can know that you are a wise virgin. But even then, he says, even to the wise virgins, watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. And if you find that you've never really trusted in Christ, you can trust Him now. Amen. Trust Him now. The door hasn't been shut. Amen. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. And at the present time, Christ promises that him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Amen. You can trust in Christ right now and have oil in your lamp. We point you to Him. Thank you for your attention.